Good afternoon, brethren. It's a pleasure to be with you today. I hope everyone is having a great Sabbath. Earlier this year, we witnessed people of all walks of life picking up arms to fight for their country and what they believe in. You probably know what I'm referring to. It's the people of Ukraine. Their own people from Parliament, white and blue-collar workers, actors, even a Miss Universe, decided to go fight for their country. The president of Ukraine, even today, continues to show strong determination to be there for his country and his people until the very end. This is true bravery in my mind. At one point, there was an estimated 100,000 Ukrainians, just regular citizens of no status, people that wanted to enlist, but they were turned away because there were not enough arms to supply them. I watched a heartbreaking video where a Ukrainian father broke down in tears as he said goodbye to his wife and young daughter. They boarded a bus for safety while he remained behind to fight. In the emotional video, the father fixes his daughter's winter hat before he bends down and gives her a kiss on the cheek. He holds her hands and says something to her before he begins profusely sobbing, holding his head against his daughter's pink coat. She begins crying loudly, too, as they embrace one more time before she and her mother board a bus heading away from the fighting towards a safety zone in Poland. This father was staying to fight for his homeland and his beliefs while he was having to send his daughter and her mother away, unsure of whether he would ever be reunited with his family again. All of these people are willing to lay down their lives for what they believe in. This kind of patriotism is not new to the USA. We have previously witnessed this kind of sacrifice in our country as well, or we know it from history. Think back to the Revolutionary War. There were farmers, businessmen, nobles joined together as future Americans to fight for their freedoms,
their beliefs, their homes. Even in the Civil War, soldiers and families fought strongly for what they believed in, whether it was right or wrong. It was brother against brother, but they were fighting for what they believed in. America helped save the world in World War I and World War II from tyranny, from dictatorship, from the German Empire. Americans joined the war effort and at home, too. I didn't get to experience it, but I've seen pictures and film of women working in factories, families taking up to do work while their husbands went overseas to help save the world. You know, great and brave Americans have sacrificed themselves to bring freedom to all of us over two centuries and to protect the world from this tyranny, from Satan's tyranny that he influences among men. But unfortunately, patriotism in this country is greatly shrinking. We see it every day. It's sad. You know, God bless this country, but people are forgetting that blessing. A recent poll was taken, and 60% of Democrats said they would leave the country before they would stay and fight for it. 68% Republicans said that they would stay and fight. Unfortunately, overall, 55% of Americans said they would stay and fight. But even then, I see this number very disappointing. You probably look back around, you know, 1960s up until the Vietnam War, there had probably been an 80 to 90% because we were proud of this country. Now think back to the early Christian church, who also had to stand up and give their lives for their beliefs. Now, they were persecuted, jailed, crucified, killed in Colosseums by animals and gladiators just because they believed in God's truth and kept his law. And during the apostolic era, the apostles, elders, and ministers of Jesus Christ spread the true gospel into all the Roman Empire. Starting at Jerusalem, small church congregations were established over time, through Asia Minor, as well as in Greece, Italy, North Africa, all the way up to the British Isles, Ireland, Scotland, and Norway. Stretching to the east, congregations were formed in Babylon, in India, in Parthia. A prophetic history of the Church of God is detailed in the letters of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And this was a period spanning from the death of the Apostle John in AD 95 to the return of Jesus Christ, which has not occurred yet. True to Jesus' words, there has always been, from the time of the original apostles to today, a small, scattered body of true, faithful believers known as the children of God. But then, after the establishment of the great state-ordained counterfeit Christian religion under Constantine in AD 325, the true churches of God were persecuted and thus scattered. But the true followers of Jesus Christ, faithful and passionate and immovable, they continued to keep the Sabbath, the Passover, the annual holy days, and the feasts of God in Asia Minor, Syria, Armenia, and Babylon. And they did this until nearly AD 1100. Many who fled the confines of the Roman Empire in AD 325, they settled in the Alps, where they were protected by God and they continued to observe the Sabbath and all through the annual festivals for almost nearly 1260 years. These people were referred to as the Waldensians. You may have read in stories about the Waldensians. They sent out teams of ministers, two by two, into all of Europe. And typically they operated undercover as merchants in order to avoid persecution and arrest at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church officials and clergy. You know, likewise, just as we are today, they were able to preach the gospel and raise up small home churches and small congregations in Switzerland, Austria, Bohemia, Germany, France, the Netherlands, Belgium, and Poland, and even in Scandinavia. In 1165, the Waldensians, once again, they escaped persecutions by the Roman Catholic Church in France by fleeing to the valley of the Piedmont. And there they found their like-minded brethren with whom they enjoyed a mutual edification of faith. But several hundred years later of experiencing persecution among some peace, it was in 1487 the Roman Catholic Church launched an intense campaign on these people against the Waldensians. This was a war that was ignited by Pope Innocent VII's declaration that whoever kills a Waldensian will have pardon for his sins and the right to keep any property taken from his victim. Kind of sounds like what Hitler did with the Jews in Germany. They took the property of the Jews. These Waldensians, they were persecuted not only because of their adherence to the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Holy Days, but because they refused to acknowledge the authority of the Pope and his hierarchical clergy. They were persecuted because they refused to accept Catholicism's anti-scriptural Christianized pagan sacraments, the Eucharist, the Trinity, the Mary worship, idol worship, all of the things that pagan things that the Roman Catholic Church did. So the Roman authorities declared them heretics. They imprisoned them. They tortured them. Killed thousands of stalwarts and Christians. So by 1627, the remaining Waldensians had been reduced to a pitiful few thousand who were then released from prison and allowed to escape to the Alps in Geneva in the middle of the winter. These people went through some courageous but tremendous persecution. The one biblical example that I'm reminded of is the account of Stephen's in Acts 7. Now, Stephen was a deacon and a charismatic leader. He was working great wonders and signs among the people. Opponents of the gospel attempted to debate with him, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And Stephen was bold and brash. He was a fearless proponent of the good news of Jesus' resurrection. But because these people couldn't beat him on the merits of his argument, Stephen's adversaries turned to a more barbaric plan. They went to the religious leaders and accused Stephen publicly of blaspheming God and Moses. Blaspheming God and Moses was a crime punishable by death. They even brought witnesses to testify against him. So Stephen was arrested and brought before the council of the Sanhedrin. And as was customary, Stephen was given the opportunity to defend himself. Not that that was going to make much difference. And he went on to deliver a remarkably courageous speech, where he carefully summarized Israelite history up to and including the building of the first temple. He connected the Mosaic law to the new covenant brought by Jesus Christ. And this was a direct challenge to the authority of the religious leadership at that time. But incredibly, Stephen did not hold back. He did not waver. He delivered the unvarnished truth, even though he knew his life was on the line. He knew it was near. He was staunchly direct. Now turn with me to Acts 7. And let's start reading in verse 51. I think this is important to read Stephen's example. Verse 51. O stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So also do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they cried out against him. But calmly, Stephen gazed up to heaven. Who received the law by the disposition of angels, but have not kept it? These are some major accusations Stephen's placing on these religious leaders. And when they heard these things, they were cut to their hearts and they gnashed their teeth. But he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Imagine that. Just stop there for a second. Here's this man preaching the word of God, but he still was asking for God not to charge these people. Just as Christ was on the cross, he said they do not know what they do. Stephen stayed faithful to the end. You know, I did some research and studying on what stoning, how they actually stoned in those days. It wouldn't be me just standing on a stage and you throwing rocks and pebbles at me. They actually would put you down below a cliff or a lower point and drop boulders and rocks on you. This wasn't just hitting you in the head with a stone, which could kill you. But that's why they cast them out of the city. They didn't do it just right there, you know, within the city. They cast them out. So you imagine how painful that would have been. Boulders and rocks falling down. Well, let's continue. And he fell to his knees and cried with a loud voice, reading again in verse 60, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And after he had said this, he died. In Acts 8, we learn that Saul, who later became Paul, was present at Stephen's stoning and consented to kill him. Let's jump over to chapter 8, start with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now Saul had consented to killing him, and that day of persecution arose against the church that was in Jerusalem, and all the believers were scattered throughout the countries of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house, entering in and dragging out men and women and delivering them up to prison." Verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered passed through everywhere, preaching the word of the gospel." You know, God called Saul even after this, and he worked with him to become his servant. And throughout his preaching of the gospel, he also experienced persecution. It was similar to Stephen. He wasn't stoned. But this persecution, he was from the true Christians. Everywhere he went, didn't stop him. Now, in Acts 21:13, he said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was willing to put his life on the line, just as Stephen did. You know, Stephen was the first person murdered or as a martyr on behalf of, you know, Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this occurred because he would not back down. You know, when Stephen endured this through his bold faith, he asked God to have mercy on these merciless men, just as Jesus Christ did when he gave his life. And God gave his only begotten Son to give all of us the opportunity to be like them and be part of the future kingdom. Now consider these thoughts. Well, we've talked about Stephen and Paul, the Waldensians. It's a question I ask myself, continue to ask myself, and I'm asking to you as well. Am I, are you, willing to give our lives for what we believe in? Not our country, but for God's truth, for his future kingdom, for what he has promised us. And that's why this title is called To Die for Life. That life being the eternal life that God has promised us by having faith, keeping his laws and commandments, and following him as he's instructed us. Just as the early church did, just as Stephen did, just as Paul did. You know, this message is not intended to be dark or depressing, but as an encouragement for how we need to live each day and be prepared for what to come. An additional mindset, part of that mindset Derek's talking about today. You know, I gave examples of God's people being persecuted and giving their lives for Christ, and God. But now I want to take us into the future. What is coming as we approach Christ's return? This may be in our lifetime. We have to prepare for it to be in our lifetime. Because what we are witnessing today in today's world is just a glimpse of what we may go through in the future. Possibly the near future. Just as how Saul persecuted the church of God's today could be persecuted by the elite and the liberals of this country and world who either don't believe in God or just despise him and those that worship him. Remember, Christ stated, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." We do not belong to the world. We should not. So it's not going to love us. You know, in Canada, it was just this past year, ministers were being arrested, may still be arrested, and go to prison if they speak out that homosexuality and gay marriage is a sin. You know, preaching other parts of God's truth and coming kingdom could, well, it could end up being a crime as well. Over the last 2 years, we saw politicians in other states using COVID as a reason to inhibit more of people's religious freedoms, whether they could even congregate in church. We can't take for granted the religious freedoms we currently have, because at some point we'll no longer be there. And once the beast and the false prophet take power, If not before then, there will be a one world religion. And it's already starting, brethren. I don't know if you keep up with the religions and the one world religion, but the Pope and the Jewish and Muslim leaders work together to create a one world religion. There's actually a one world religion's headquarters that was set to open in 2022. I couldn't find anything saying that there was the grand opening, but this has been in plans for the past since 2019. After the Pope, Pope Francis, a Sunni Muslim leader, and a Sheikh, Jewish Sheikh, they signed a global peace agreement, a peace covenant called the Document of Human Fraternity for World Peace. This one world religion's headquarters is called the Abrahamic Family House, and it's built on an island in Abu Dhabi. I just want to read a couple things from an article that's actually from the Vatican News. This was earlier this year. Just brings to life the realization of what prophecy is occurring today, if we're watching. This Abrahamic Family House derives its name from the Old Testament biblical figure Abraham, who is recognized and greatly revered by Jews, Christians, and Muslims. You have Isaac and Ishmael, right? There's three buildings. Well, there's more than three, but three main buildings. One's a mosque, one's a cathedral, St. Francis Church, and another is a synagogue. If I had time, I would have put up pictures, but I've got a lot to get through today. The article says here, besides the three places of worship, the site includes a cultural center that aims to encourage people to exemplify human fraternity and solidarity within a community that cherishes the values of mutual respect and peaceful coexistence while the unique character of each faith is preserved. So it's really under the guise of one world religion, all other religions are okay and can fall under it. This leads to the future false prophet. It's just one of those steps. You know, this also says the Abrahamic Family House epitomizes interfaith, harmonious coexistence, and preserves the unique character of each religion. It harnesses their teachings to forge a message of goodwill for future generations around the world. Finally, the Abrahamic Family House will be a cultural landmark and an inspiring global symbol that epitomizes the shared values of harmonious coexistence and understanding among the three Abrahamic faiths of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. This brings all these religions together. They're basically saying there's really no difference. They all come from Abraham. They all believe in a God. Now, maybe God slowed this down because it was supposed to open in 2022, and it hasn't opened yet. I don't know. Maybe God paused it, or maybe they're just behind schedule. Don't know. You know, in Matthew 24, Christ gives us a lot of details about what will happen in the final years before his return. Let's turn to Matthew 24, and let's start in verse 4. Matthew 24. It's very revealing and forward-looking into the prophecy and into the future. Verse 4, then Jesus answered and said to them, be on guard so that no one deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you do not let these things disturb you, for it is necessary that all these things take place, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. Then in verse 8, Christ speaks of this time as the beginning of sorrows. We're definitely going through the time of sorrows, some type of sorrows. And in verse 9, he states, then shall they deliver you up to affliction and shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We're not there yet. Could be soon. Don't know. And then shall many be led into sin, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because lawlessness shall be multiplied, the love of many shall grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, that one shall be saved. So in the future, once the false prophet and beast take place, this one world religion and a governmental leader that is uniting the countries of this world, brother is going to end up turning against brother. Children against parents. Think of what happened in World War II. The brown shirts in Germany that turned against their parents. And this could happen again. Schools. They're brainwashing our kids to not believe parents, but to believe the teachers. They're doing that now. They've been preparing for 20 plus years. They want our kids to turn on the parents. Even in this country right now, conservatives are being told by a sitting president, anyone that supports Trump or MAGA, 75 million people are the most extreme group of people in history of this nation. That is unheard of. Never in history have we ever had a sitting president put half of the country into an extremist group. You know, just think of how much worse it can get when they start dividing people from a religious standpoint. This was just a political standpoint. Think about religious Christians. We're going to be extremists. They're going to, you know, just think if the authorities try to use our own children as a way to try to get us to give up our beliefs and worshiping God. They may say, you need to take this mark so you can buy and sell. You don't want your kids to go hungry, do you? Some of us may say, well, yeah, we want to feed our kids. God will understand. We must be strong-minded. But that is one way to get at us, through our kids, through our family. Let's continue on in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Christ references Daniel's 70-week prophecy that's in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Let's go. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now, this 70-week prophecy is a whole study in itself, but the key scriptures referring to, like I said, is in Daniel 9. Now, let's read, skip to Daniel 9, 26 through 27, and actually I'll just read for sake of time. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But this end shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This prince is not Christ. This prince is the beast power at that time, who's working in conjunction with a false prophet. And he, verse 27, lowercase he, because some people thought this is Christ, so lowercase he, the beast, the prince, he's the one that comes to destroy the city and the sanctuary, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, and the fully determined end, which is decreed, shall be poured out upon the desolator. In Daniel's 70-week prophecy, 1 week equals 7 years. Okay, the first 7 weeks and the 62 weeks mentioned in verse 26 have already taken place. The last week in verse 27 refers to the final 7 years before Christ's return. So in the midst of the week, that final 7 years, which would be 3.5 years into the 7-year final week, that's when the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, desecrates it, ceases his sacrifices, and causes the great tribulation to begin. Now, going back to Matthew 24, we'll skip down to verse 21. Let's read there. Matthew 24, 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation." It's in that midst of a week that Daniel was just talking about. These two books and verses tie hand in hand. "For then shall there be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be again. And if those days were not limited, there will be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be limited." I've heard some people tell me that the tribulation has been going on a long time. One person told me tribulation started with Adam and Eve because pregnancy and childbirth is a tribulation. Okay? This says it's never happened before and never shall ever again. Those are key words if you ever hear anybody question when the tribulation starts. Christ talked about it right here in this verse. It's in the midst of a week. So this "for then" in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, it's referring back to the when you see the abomination of desolation that we read in verse 15. This is when the tribulation begins. It's at the 3.5 year mark of that final week, the midst of the week, that week, 7 years leading to Christ's return. You know, there are quite a few sermons and articles on the UCG website that walk through Daniel's 70-week prophecy and the final 7 year period. Dr. Ward has a really good article that's titled "The Abomination of Desolation." You can just do a search for it on the website. And he outlines the same thing I just talked about in this 70-week prophecy. So during these final 7 years, maybe even before this, up through to the start of the tribulation, life may be very difficult for God's people. There will be a fake peace in the world. This prince makes a peace with the world that he breaks in the midst of that week. But that doesn't mean it's going to be a peace for us. That doesn't mean God's people won't be persecuted. Life may not be easy. We have to prepare for that. Let's continue on into the future events. Let's turn to Revelation 12. We're going to start in verse 7. Here we read that there will be a war in heaven around the time of the great tribulation between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Then let's look at verse 12. I want to read this one. "Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. Woe to those that inhabit the earth and for the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman and who had brought forth the man-child." So when Satan and his demons are cast down, he will persecute a part of the church of God, its seed. We have to be ready for this. If we happen to be alive, we need to be ready. We never know when that's going to occur. So that's a mindset we need to have. We have to prepare to stand strong with faith and with the armor of God. However, God does give us a promise. He promised us to keep us from this hour of trial. That's referring to the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. In Revelation 3:10, just hold your place there. I'm going to come back. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This hasn't happened yet, but in the future, he will keep us from that hour of trial. But how will he keep us from that hour? Let's look at Revelation 12:6. We're going to go to 12:6 and then skip down to 14. Revelation 12:6. "And the woman escaped into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. and two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, so that she might fly to her place in the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half of times, from the face of the serpent. So here's one way God can keep us from the hour of trial. The woman, the church, will be taken to a place of safety in the wilderness that has been prepared for her for 1260 days. It's 3.5 years until the first resurrection. It's in the midst of that week, right around the time of the Great Tribulation. You know, some argued or have argued in the past that God can protect his people anywhere, and that be a place of safety. Okay, happy in Hawaii or something like that. Protect me there, right? But is that his will? Yes, God can protect us anywhere. But it's pretty evident by these scriptures that there is a particular place prepared for the church of God. Otherwise, John could have just written, God will protect the church wherever they may be. Not a place that was prepared for her, just as God prepared the promised land for Israel. So we should just take the scripture as it is stated. You know, in the past, it was thought God would tell the church leadership that it was time to flee, and then the church people would be informed and follow. However, after seeing church people scattered over the last 27 years, and the fact that we can only be responsible for ourselves to try to make it to God's kingdom with our personal relationship with God, I've come to consider that the decision to flee may come to us individually, not from a man passed down to multiple men and that man decide whether to tell us or not. Maybe we're taken, maybe we're informed by an angel. Abraham was talked to by an angel. I don't know. We could be taken to a place of safety on two wings of an eagle, which could be an angel. I'm just pretty sure we're not getting on a jumbo jet and flying to a place of safety. May have thought that in the past, but just think of how air travel in the last year or two was restricted just because you didn't have a vaccine. Think if we don't have a mark. Mark doesn't just start at the Great Tribulation. We don't know when this mark with the beast starts. It could be at the beginning of the 7 years. We don't have a mark. We can't buy and sell. We're not going to get on a plane. We're not going to fly to a place of safety. Only God knows how he's going to do that. But I'm just debunking some myths that we might have thought in the past from what we're seeing now being 30 years in the future. So let's continue on in Revelation 12 to see what happens next. And we'll go to verse 15. And the serpent cast water out of his mouth as a river, so he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon cast out of his mouth. So once again, this tells me there's a place that the church is at this time where God's protecting his people, not scattered all over the globe. It's not a global flood that Satan's trying to put on God's people. Now in verse 17, then the dragon was furious with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So after God protects the church from Satan, he goes to make war with the rest of her seed, those that keep his commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You may have noticed here, I said rest. I want to digress for a moment and talk about this. In the King James Revelation 12:17, you will read, probably up here as well, the remnant. Remnant is used for the Greek word loipoi. However, according to Strong's, this Greek word means the following: remaining, the rest. The rest of any number or class under consideration, with a certain distinction in contracts, the rest, who are not a specified class or number, or the rest of things that remain. You know, remnant means a small remaining quantity of something. Think of a pie. If there are 8 slices in a pie, 6 are eaten and 2 is left, the 2 are a remnant. However, the rest or the remaining is an unquantified quantity. If only 2 slices of the pie are eaten and the other six are the rest or remaining. If there are four eaten, four are the rest or remaining, and so on. Point I'm saying here is, in these last two examples, we have an unquantified number, or the rest of any number, as stated by the true translation of the Greek word loipoi. In fact, the word loipoi is used 41 times in the Bible. Only four of those times does the King James use the word remnant. The other 37 times, it's translated as the rest, the others, or the things which remain. So translating it as remnant could give us the perception that a large part of the church is taken to a place of safety, and a small amount go through the martyrdom of the saints that Christ mentioned in Matthew 24:9, that we read earlier and that we read in other parts of Revelation. I know that we trust the King James translation over most translations that are out there, but there are still mistranslations in the King James. And I'm pointing this out as something just to consider when we look at true Greek meaning, the true Greek meaning of a word. We may be misinterpreting it as remnant when it may mean rest. You know, there's also other translations that are out there that translate it as rest. And it has been a common assumption in the church that the people taken to this place of safety are of Philadelphian minds, those that are left behind are Laodiceans or weak Christians. That may be the case, but it doesn't say here. We won't find a scripture that describes the spiritual attitudes of those people in a place of safety, or those that are the rest of the seed that are persecuted. I'm not sure how many spiritually weak-minded people would be willing to die in the faith of their belief and in God and in God's laws. Would Stephen been able to die, sacrifice himself for the testimony of Jesus Christ if he was a weak person as described in the Laodiceans in Revelation 2 and 3? You know, one thing that also stood out to me reading these scriptures is that when it talks about the seed, it says they have the testimony of Christ and they're keeping his commandments. That tells me they're not weak. I also consider the church in Smyrna. You know, they were righteous church. They were a righteous church as well. There was only two churches in Revelation 2 and 3 out of the seven churches that kept God's laws exactly as he told them to. That was Philadelphia and Smyrna. In Revelation 2:10, the angel of the Smyrnians wrote, "Do not fear any of the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." My key point here is not to scare us, but that we do not know how many people are the rest of the seed, or how many people are taken to a place of safety, or why some are taken to a place of safety, why some are chosen to stay behind and be martyrs. Only God knows. Only God knows according to his will, and we have to be prepared for either. God will decide who he wants to take these different roles. You know, God did say in Matthew 16:18 that the church will prevail to the end. He says, "I'll build upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." He just doesn't say how many people have to make up that church that's the woman that goes to the place of safety, a place prepared for her. But also remember, we read just a bit ago, back in Revelation 3:10, we read that God will keep us from the hour of this trial, and that's a promise. He just didn't say how he'll keep us from that trial. He said he would keep us from it. One way of keeping us from it is by being a martyr and then waking up in the first resurrection. The other way of keeping us from the hour of trial is being taken to a place of safety. But either way, both these situations will take a great test of faith. We have to have a mindset of being committed to God and his truth. Being prepared to lay down our life for that eternal life. You know, as I was preparing this message, another thing I considered is there are many scriptures that refer, many more scriptures, actually, that refer to the blood of the saints versus the place that's prepared for the church in the wilderness. I want to take a moment to read a few. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11. This is talking about the fifth seal. In Revelation 6, 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given to each of them, and they were told that they should rest a short time yet, until it be fulfilled that both their fellow servants and their brethren also would be killed, just as they have been." We don't know if we will be one of these people, but we have to be prepared, a mindset that we may be. Revelation 17, 5 through 6. "And across her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And after seeing her, I wondered with great amazement." Revelation 18, 23 through 24. "And never again shall the light of the lamp shine in you, and never again shall the voices of bridegroom and bride be heard in you. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and by your sorceries all nations were deceived. And in her the blood of the prophets and the saints was found, and the blood of all those who were slain on the earth." One last one. Revelation 24. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and those who did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive the mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Brethren, who are all these saints that have been martyred? They're those that make it through the end, the final 7 years. Whether they're the rest of the seed, persecuted by Satan and martyrdom of the saints, those that come out of the great tribulation and are called to God's truth at that time, they may be killed and beheaded as well. Could be those in the place of safety. These are all the saints that were martyred. Also, from the early church era that we talked about at the beginning of this message, the Waldensians, Stephen, Paul, all those that followed Christ were killed in Colosseums. The Smyrnian era that we read about in Revelation 2. These saints are not a small number. They're not a remnant. And the scriptures we just read about the martyrdom of the saints should help us to be mindful, have a mindset that we should be preparing ourselves to have faith, to be able to put our lives on the line, whether we're going to have to or not. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to be prepared to die for life, for Christ. All the apostles, except for John, gave their lives for Christ. And we must have the same mindset that they had. God willing, we are safe from it, though. You know, as we get closer to Christ's return, in that final hour of trial, we should continue to pray that He will keep us from it as He promised. We need to stay vigilant, convicted, not wavering, in a way stubborn. Now, God has given us an awesome opportunity to be part of His coming kingdom, to be like Him as first fruits with eternal life, reigning with God for all eternity. But to do so, we have to be like Stephen. We have to be like Paul, follow their instructions, their examples. Study the mindset that they had. And when times get tough, as we may be persecuted for what we believe in, we must pray to God. Pray to God to give us that strength. You know, Paul instructed us in Ephesians 6 that we need to wear the whole armor of God. I have a few minutes, so let's take a moment to read that. Find this encouraging. I talked a lot about things that are going to happen that may be hard on us and tragic, but we have inspiration given us to us to get us through those times in the future from the scriptures. And Paul gives us one in Ephesians 6:10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We're going to need this armor now and in the future. "Because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual power of the wickedness in high places." This is true today. This was true in Paul's time, and it's going to be true in the future. The principalities and the powers that are going to go against us. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having worked out all things to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and with wearing the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Besides all these things, take up the shield of faith, with which you will have the power to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." We're going to need that shield to protect us from the one world religious leaders in the future, the beast and the false prophet, if we're alive at that time. We need that shield. We need the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. "Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And in this very thing, being watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We need to be watching. Just like what I was reading about the one world religion and the three buildings, the Abrahamic Accords. That's just another sign God's giving us if we're paying attention to things that are putting together for the future in time. We're not going to see that if we're not watching. Verse 19, "And for me, that boldness of speech may be given to me so that I may open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel." That's what we're doing today. We have to open our mouths. We have to teach. We have to preach. We have to preach God's gospel, Christ's gospel. That's going to get us through the times that are going to come. Verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak with boldness as it behooves me to speak." Brethren, we have to be spiritually strong and pray that God, when the time comes, he will take us to a place of safety. But if it's not his will, he gives us the fortitude, the spiritual fortitude, and faith to be willing to die for life. That's the overall mindset I'm trying to drive home today. If we have that mindset, it's not going to matter what happens to us in the future when those times come, when the time comes. We can't just ride the church's coattails and coast to a place of safety. We have to have our own personal commitment. Our own personal commitment and relationship with God. And just as Christ was put to get death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, our reward will be eternal life, being part of God's family and future kingdom. We must choose life, eternal life, just as Derek closed with. Perfect ending for this message. Turn with me to Matthew 16. I'm going to read verse 24, and this is what I'm going to end with. We need to remember what Christ told us. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me." That's what we're doing. That's what we need to do. Verse 25. But for whoever desires to save his life shall lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. And that's the eternal life.